Okay, so this time we're looking at the history of the church. We've sort of begun an introductory section of this catechism, and so last time was sort of the first part of that introduction. We're taking a few weeks to just get a general sense of what the Orthodox Church is about. And so this second session, we're looking at history, at an overview of the history of the church. And the way I want to do that is just to really give a very brief overview, and brief in the sense that we're not going into a lot of detail, but it's an overview. So sort of skimming over a lot, but giving a general shape or outline of the history of the church. But I'd like to begin, first of all, with a quotation from a pretty recent saint, Saint Justin Popovich, who died just in 1979, I think, and he was a Serbian theologian and monk. Father Saint Justin Popovich writes this: "By the grace of the resurrection of Christ, by the grace of his conquest over death, men became, are now becoming, and will in the future become Christians. All of Christian history is nothing other than that of one singular miracle, the miracle of the resurrection of Christ, which is eternally contained within the hearts of Christians from day to day, from year to year, and from age to age until the second coming." So St. Justin is emphasizing the resurrection as the central reality of the whole history of the church. And along with this, we could say that Christ is the center of history from our Christian perspective, all of history. So the center of history, the central reality of history, is the reality of Christ's incarnation, his coming into the world, he's becoming human, his ministry in this world, his death on the cross, his resurrection, all of these things. And St. Justin is emphasizing the resurrection because without the resurrection, sort of nothing else would be possible. You know, if Christ had been crucified and that was the end, then there would be no church, you know, none of it would mean anything. So the resurrection is this very central reality. But we would say Christ and with Christ, his resurrection is the center of history. So everything that comes before is pointing to Christ. Everything that happens since Christ came into the world is from that, is made possible by that, is connected to that. So all of history points to this reality and is given its meaning by this central reality of Christ's resurrection. So we see this miracle of the resurrection played out in the lives of Christians throughout history. St. Athanasius the Great, whom we quoted last time, saying, "God became man so that man might become God," this same Athanasius the Great makes a point about the martyrs of the church, the martyrs. And by martyrs, of course, we mean saints who are put to death for their faith in Christ. So St. Athanasius says that the martyr's willingness to die for Christ, and not only that, but to go through the torture and the death that they experienced joyfully, without fear, St. Athanasius says, this is a proof of the resurrection of Christ. It's a proof that Christ really rose from the dead. Because you couldn't have thousands of people, and not just a few kind of mentally disturbed people or something, but actually millions and millions of people over the centuries, over the history of the church, who willingly went to their death for Christ rather than deny him. They willingly chose to accept death, to accept even torture, rather than denying Christ, and they did that gladly. So St. Athanasius says, that couldn't happen unless everything we believe was real and was true. And the risen Christ who conquered death is helping the martyrs to conquer death also. So that's the point that St. Athanasius makes. Now, martyrdom means bearing witness. bearing witness. Martyria in Greek means witness or testimony. So martyrs are people who bear witness to Christ. They, by their own personality, their personhood, by their being, as it were, they stand as witnesses to Christ. Or in other words, they're proof. Their lives are proof of that Christ is God, that the resurrection is true. So you want to know whether all of this is real. You look for examples of real people who really lived it and in whom you can see miracles. Lives were changed. And you find the martyrs. But also any Christian who bears witness to Christ, right? Any Christian really living the Christian life is a kind of martyr. And it's hard to live the Christian life. So it's a martyrdom in the sense that there is suffering involved. But really, just human existence involves suffering. So the question is always, are you going to suffer with Christ or without Christ, you know? But the martyrs choose, of course, to suffer with Christ. And so their lives become witnesses to him. So we would say that Christianity is essentially martyric. It's a way of life that is a life of martyrdom. It has this quality of bearing witness to Christ, of living for the resurrection of Christ. And as we said last time, of living for this reality that we are created in the image of God and according to his likeness. So we see this as our central human reality, the reality of human existence, that God has created us for a purpose. He's created us to be his sons and daughters, his children, to dwell eternally with him in his kingdom. So we see all of these things, and this is part of the makeup of what it means that our Christian life is martyric, that we're bearing witness to these realities, these truths. Now, when we talk about church history, we should make a few points to begin with about what this history essentially is. What is the history of the church? What characterizes the history of the church? First of all, as we already said, everything is about Christ. Everything in the history of the church has to do with Christ. So we read the Old Testament as pointing to him, we read the New Testament and all of subsequent church history as being the history of the body of Christ. He's the head of the church, so he's part of the whole, he's in every part of the history of the church, we could say. We would also say that the history of the church is a history of sanctity. What does sanctity mean? It means holiness. Sanctity, the history, it's the history of saints. The history of holiness is the history of the church. So along with being about Christ, we would say that the history of the church is about the Holy Trinity. It's the history of God's people living in communion with God the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because God is a Trinity. And the Holy Spirit comes into the midst of the church and sanctifies the members of the church and makes them holy. So, now, to say that the history of the church is a history of saints or the history of holiness doesn't mean that you only find holy people in church history. Of course not. Of course, there are good guys and there are bad guys, right? It's a very colorful history. But one thing we have to keep in mind is that the demons are the real enemies. The human beings are not our real enemies, but they're human beings who turn against the church, who are against God. We'd say, you know, the demons are using them as their pawns. But St. Paul says, we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. So this is something we always have to keep in mind, that we're not against any human being. The church is not against human beings. The church is for all human beings, to save all human beings. But if people, for whatever reason, you know, they're deceived by evil, they embrace evil, then they can become enemies of the church. Then they can work against God's will, God's purpose. But while that's part of the history of the church, our true story as the church is the story of the ones who become holy, the ones who become saints. And we should see ourselves as belonging to that story. Properly speaking, for us to be Christians, for us to be members of the church, means that we are in the process of being made holy, of becoming saints. And we could say that the only real tragedy in human existence is not to become holy, not to become a saint. So, in a sentimental way, we think of different things as being tragedies. You know, somebody dies, child dies, you know. Of course these things are sad, they break our hearts, and they should. We should recognize that this is because of sin, that this is a tragedy, that death itself is a tragedy. But the ultimate tragedy is not to die, because we're all going to die, and because actually death is part of God's plan to restore us. But the ultimate tragedy is not to become a saint, to somehow forget that that's our purpose, to get lost, to get distracted, to live for this world. That's a tragedy, to deny Christ, to turn against Christ, not to receive what Christ has to offer us. That's a tragedy. So, I've kind of already said this, but to talk about the history of the church as the history of saints, we have in mind that the saints start out as sinful people, so people who need to be saved and healed by Christ. And so it's not like simply a showcase of perfect people somehow, and like we could never be that, but quite the opposite, that we're called to become saints. And the history of the church is a history that reveals to us how we become saints, how we become holy. So the third point is that church history really begins with the beginning of the world, because God's church is the gathering of his people, and this begins at the beginning. God was establishing his church when he created Adam and made Eve. And, you know, so this was really the beginning of the gathering of God's human people. But even before that, we have the angels. And the angels are part of the church, too. So the history of the church begins all the way back with creation. Church is how we translate the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia means, it comes from a Greek word meaning to call out. So, God calls out his people. And we see this with the Israelites, how God sort of calls a particular people out to be separate from all the other people, to be his people, to belong to him, to be faithful to him. So we have this word ekklesia, called out, which also has the sense of a gathering. You know, God gathers his people. So it's the gathering of God's people. So we say church history begins all the way back. But in another sense, this is the fourth point, in another sense, church history, as we think of it normally, as we normally conceive of it, it begins with Pentecost in the year 33 AD. And we're just going to go with that date. Some people think that date's off. But because if the date is based on Christ's birth, we say that according to Scripture, Christ was 30 when he began his earthly ministry, and his ministry lasted for 3 years. So then, and if you're going to say that he was born in zero AD, that, you know, AD Anno Domini is based on his birth. So we're just going to, for convenience's sake, or for tradition, because of tradition, we're going to say that it was 33 AD when Pentecost happened. Scholars say he was actually born, some scholars, in 4 BC, so then that would change, like, the dates.
And then everything
would
move back 40 years.
Yeah. Yeah. What we say was, you know, Christ was born, he lived his life, and then, of course, crucified, rose from the dead, and of course we're going to get a lot more into all of what that means, but he rose from the dead, he was with his disciples off and on for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. And then when he ascended, he told his disciples, wait for me, or rather, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. He said he would send the Holy Spirit. And so this happens on the day of Pentecost. So we say that that event became the what we would describe as the baptism of the church. So the church began in a new sense from that event, from that point. When the Holy Spirit comes into the life of the church in a new way and anoints the disciples, anoints the apostles, gives they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have the beginning of church history as we know it from that point. Okay. So after having made these four points, one additional thing I'll say, we said last time that the church is the body of Christ, and I said this time that the church is the gathering of God's people, and later on we'll talk more about how we understand the church. We'll have a session focused specifically on the church, how we understand it. But for now, that's enough to give us an overview of the history of the church. So with these things in mind, and with this particular idea of Christian history as the history of the people of God becoming saints, a history which continues now and into the future, let's now go through a very quick overview of the history of the church. And we'll take a brief look at the history of the Old Testament, and then spend a little longer on the past 2,000 years. And this is going, as I said, it's going to skim over things a lot. But the purpose is to kind of orient us and give us an idea of how things took place historically and how the world we live in is connected to and affected by and related to the history of the church. So I gave you a couple of handouts, actually three, and that includes a couple of timelines to help you keep track of things as we go through this. So let's actually begin by looking at the Old Testament history, beginning at the beginning of the Old Testament, which is in the book of Genesis. And it doesn't have it on the timeline here, but we'll begin just by talking about the creation of the world, and in particular, God's creation of Adam and Eve, the first people. So Genesis describes how God made Adam. He made him out of the dust of the earth. And then he brought Eve forth from one of his ribs. In other words, she is, as Adam says, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. She's the same thing as he is. Of course, he's male and she's female, so there's a difference introduced here. But they are the same substance, what it is to be human. They're exactly the same thing. None of the other animals shared that, what it is to be made in the image and according to the likeness of God. None of the other animals were the same substance. And so the way Genesis describes it was that they weren't comparable to Adam. They didn't make a fit helpmeet. They didn't make a fit companion for Adam. But Eve was comparable to him. She was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, the same kind of being. So we have this. And of course, God says to Adam and Eve, I've made a beautiful garden for you. You can dwell here in harmony with me. You can share my life. I've made all of the trees with all of the fruit for you to partake of. But there was just one particular tree that had a particular fruit that he didn't want them to partake of, right? And we're going to talk about the meaning of all of this more later. But for now, let's just point out that really God made the first covenant with Adam and Eve. I want you to be in communion with me. I want you to share life with me. I've created a world for you. I've created things for you to enjoy. And this is all for you. But there's this one little test of obedience. Will you choose to love me more than the things that I give you? Right? So, of course, they don't. They break the covenant. They fall. They fall into sin. As I said, we'll go into more detail about that later. So Adam and Eve have children. After the fall, after they're expelled from paradise, they begin living the fallen life of this fallen world. They begin living a life of suffering, of toil and hardship and painful childbirth and, you know, painful labor and all of these things that they experience. But they have children, and their first two sons are Cain and Abel. And what happens with Cain and Abel? Well, Cain becomes envious of Abel, and he kills him. So you have the first murder that happens just in the second generation of human beings. The first, and it's not just a murder, but it's a fratricide. You know, brother kills brother, which ultimately all murder is. We're killing, people, human beings who are the same being as us. They're, you know, we're really one human family. But anyway, Cain kills Abel, so it's this tragic thing is introduced into human existence. And then Adam and Eve have another son named Seth, and it's from Seth that the lineage that's described in the Old Testament comes. They're descendants of Seth. Now, after several generations from Seth, you have Noah. And at the time of Noah, there's this... the fact is that the world has devolved into a state of, you know, terrible sin. People have forgotten God. People are not even seeking God. People are doing horrible things to each other. And so the way Scripture describes it, God creates a flood. A flood that covers the whole world and really kills human beings as well as animals, except that God has chosen this righteous man, Noah, and through Noah, he keeps the human race alive, but now all human descendants are Noah's descendants after this point, and God keeps all of the animals that he's created alive, so there's this event of that's described as Noah's Ark. You've all heard about Noah's Ark, I'm sure, the story of Noah's Ark. But I think we should understand that the point here is not that God desires to destroy the world, but that he desires to save the world from destruction. So he uses, yes, it's a disaster, it's a flood, you know, it kills lots of people, it kills lots of animals, all of that. But ultimately, it's so that he can sort of restart the human race. And this is an image for us of what God always does. He's always finding a way, even when we make a complete disaster of things, to sort of start again, to start from scratch, to remake things, to renew things. So this is an image for us of what ultimately Christ does for us. But in any case, after the flood, God makes a new covenant, this time with Noah. And of course, in the language of the covenant, the Scripture uses that language of covenant, and it says that God puts the rainbow in the sky as a sign that he will no longer, he will never again cause all human life to be destroyed on the earth. But Noah and his descendants, of course, are expected to be faithful to God. So now some more generations pass. Human beings multiply again. There are various tribes that have spread out to different parts of the world. And we know, for example, that there are people in Mesopotamia, you know, this region between the Tigris and the Euphrates in the Middle East. And there's a particular man named Abraham who comes from a family dwelling there in Mesopotamia. And God calls this Abraham, actually his name before is Abram, he calls Abram out of Mesopotamia to come to a new place, right? So Abram comes, leaves his land, and in obedience to God, he comes to begin a new life in this land of Canaan, which was to become the promised land. Now, Abram and his wife Sarah are barren, they don't have children, and they come to old age and they still don't have children. But God makes a new covenant now with Abram, and he gives him the name Abraham. And he says that from him, first of all, that he and Sarah will have a son, but then from that son, from the lineage that comes from that son, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He will become a great people, a mighty people, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there's this prophecy now that through Abraham's lineage will somehow come a blessing for the whole world. And of course, this is in the context of Abraham and his wife not being barren, not having children, but then God changes that. So there you have this idea of sort of a barren world, but God bringing forth life from it. Now, Abraham has and Sarah have Isaac. So their son is born, they name him Isaac. And Isaac is very much a type of Christ. And there's one story in particular that shows how Isaac is a type of Christ, and that is when God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. So it's like this shocking thing. First of all, they've been hoping and hoping and hoping and hoping for a son. They didn't have a son. Now, finally, God gave them a son, only one. And now God says, Abraham, I want you to take your one and only son and go sacrifice him, like on an altar, you know, like an animal sacrifice. And so it's this test for Abraham. But Abraham obediently prepares to do it. He takes his son. They go up on the mountain. And it's so poignant in the story how, as they're on their way, his son is asking him, you know, we have the wood for the sacrifice and the fire and, you know, everything we need. But where's the animal we're going to sacrifice, you know, Dad? And he says, God will provide, son. God will provide. So they get up there, and he ties him up, and he takes the knife, and he's ready to sacrifice his son in obedience to God. And then, of course, it says God sends his angel, stops Abraham, so he doesn't sacrifice Isaac. And then he looks, and there's a ram caught in the thicket, and so he's able to take the ram and make that sacrifice to God instead. And so, in other words, it was a test to see if Abraham would be willing to give up everything for God, to say, I give you everything. Now, his son was not sacrificed, but God's son is. You see? So Isaac is a sign of the Messiah, even though he doesn't actually get sacrificed, but he points to this ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So in other words, God doesn't really demand of Abraham that he sacrifice his son, but he's kind of saying, look, I provide instead, the Father provides his son as the real sacrifice, as the one who's really able to heal the world by his sacrifice. So you have Isaac and then his son Jacob. Actually has two sons, Jacob and Esau, but Esau is kind of the unfaithful one and Jacob is the faithful one. And Jacob becomes the father of 12 patriarchs. These 12 patriarchs become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, then we have, after Jacob, the next generation, one of those 12 is Joseph. So you have Joseph and his brothers, who are the 12 patriarchs of Israel. But the brothers, except for Benjamin, the other brothers sell Joseph into slavery. And so he's taken off into Egypt, and at first he is, he has all kinds of adventures, but he ends up imprisoned, but then providentially he ends up becoming second in command to Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt, and God uses this, of course, because then Jacob and the other his other sons, all of their family, in a time of famine, they're able to come to Egypt where Joseph has wisely stored up lots of grain, and so they have all of this grain stored up so that they're able to survive the famine, and he's able to be reunited with his family and to take care of them there in Egypt. However, the family of the Israelites, by the way, the name Israel is a new name that's given to Jacob by God. So this is part of this ongoing covenant. He gives Jacob this new name, and again, there's this promise that the people, the chosen people who will bring forth a blessing for the whole world will come through Jacob, who is renamed Israel. So now Israel becomes kind of the name of this people. So Joseph in Egypt brings his family, but after a number of years, there arises a new pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph, and he enslaves these people, the Hebrew people. And they've multiplied in the meantime. So you have 4 centuries that go by where the Israelites or the Hebrews are in Egypt, and Pharaoh takes advantage of them, makes them his slaves. And so now you come to the time of Moses. Moses, of course, comes at the end of these 4 centuries of enslavement in Egypt, and he becomes a savior. And again, he's a type of Christ. He's one who foreshadows Christ or points the way to Christ by his own example. And so God raises him up as a deliverer, and so God, through Moses, brings the Israelites out of Egypt into freedom, and this is what we call the Exodus. There's a book of Exodus that comes after Genesis that describes all of this. So what we see at this point is that these Israelites, who now have become a very numerous people and who follow Moses out into the desert, following God's command and his leading, his guidance, these people follow a pattern of being faithful to God for a while and then becoming faithless and back and forth, you know? And there's always, when they become faithless, God offers some correction to try to bring them back. And for a while they're back, and then they wander astray again. And this becomes the pattern of the whole history of the Old Testament. The whole of Israel is this wandering astray and then being brought back into communion with God. So while they spend 40 years wandering through the wilderness, while they're wandering through the wilderness, God gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them the whole law. He establishes the pattern of worship that is to take place in the tabernacle and then later the temple. And so there's this animal sacrifice that they are to make to God, which of course becomes a pattern for us as Christians, and we say that Christ fulfills that animal sacrifice. The animal sacrifice was always meant to be like a foreshadowing of what was to come in Christ. So eventually, after 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, the Israelites enter into the Promised Land, which is Canaan, now known as Israel or Palestine. And so this is where they settle. And there, at first, they're led by a series of judges. So as the timeline shows, there are these different judges: Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, Samuel, etc. But eventually the people demand a king. They say, well, all the other people around us have kings, and we want to be like them. So they say, we want a king. And Samuel says, this isn't good. God is your king. You shouldn't seek another king other than God. Once we introduce this human monarchy, you're going to have kings who are bad, and they're going to persecute you, you know, and take advantage of you and all of this. But they demand it. So finally God says, okay, give them a king. Samuel anoints Saul as the first king. Saul starts out faithful to God, but very quickly he kind of goes astray and becomes faithless. Basically self-willed, just does what he wants, is no longer obedient. Then God raises up David as the next king. David, of course, is we consider him a saint, we consider him, you know, holy, and a great example in many ways. He wrote the Psalms and so on, but he also sinned. He definitely sinned pretty epically when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed her husband. So, of course, he repented, and that's why he's a saint, because he repented of his sin. Then, of course, his son Solomon reigns. Now, Solomon is the one who builds the temple, the original temple in Jerusalem. As it says, Solomon's temple built in 966 B.C. However, Solomon also begins to go astray towards the end of his life. And here, you know, we can mention, in the law, it says that the Israelites are supposed to marry within their tribe, and this is so that they don't start marrying other people. And it's not that God is, you know, interested in having an ethnically pure group of people, but he knows that as soon as they start intermarrying with other people who are idolaters, who worship idols, they, you know, have other religions, that they'll start following after their gods, they'll start going astray. So he's trying to sort of, he's using this people, the Israelites, he's working with, we could say, these people in order to cultivate a line from which will come the Messiah. So he's training these people to be faithful to him, to know what it means to be faithful to God, to sort of prepare the way for the salvation of the world. And that's why he's preventing them from going off into idolatry. Unfortunately, although there are always the ones who are faithful, there are also faithless ones who do go into idolatry. So there's lots of idol worship going on, lots of disobedience to God, and of course, when they disobey God, they always come to a bad end. So one way that things come to a bad end is that you have this united kingdom for this period of time under Saul, David, and Solomon. But after Solomon, his son, Rehoboam, becomes king in Judea, which is the southern part of the Israelite kingdom. So in Jerusalem, Judea, Rehoboam becomes king, but then in the north, there is a usurper, a renegade, a rebel, Jeroboam, who makes himself king. And this has, we won't go into the detail, but anyway, this is a result of the people's sin, and so there's infighting, there's unfaithfulness to God, unfaithfulness to each other. They break the covenant, and so you have Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north, and so you end up with this divided kingdom, and so you have what's called Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So this continues, as you can see, for a couple of centuries. And they begin to fight against each other, the two kingdoms. They're also fighting, of course, outside tribes and kingdoms and so on. And meanwhile, as all of this is going on, God begins to send prophets. So there are these people who have this role of coming to the Israelites, coming to the Judeans, and saying that God is calling you to be faithful to him. Remember? Remember the law? Remember all of these things? Remember all of these things that you agreed to as a people, as part of this covenant, and now you're forgetting, and now you're going astray. And so there's a comparison to, like, in marriage, where, you know, the wife is adulterous. She's going off and she's having an affair. And so the prophets are saying, you're like this adulterous wife. You're not being faithful to God, who's your husband. So there's this kind of connection and analogy between adultery, fornication, sexual immorality, and faithfulness to God, which is a very strong theme throughout the Old Testament.